Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you. Before we get into the Word, I wanted to say a special thank you to the anonymous sponsors for this morning's broadcast.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I don't know if you follow French news at all, but recent events in Paris have been quite unprecedented. Emmanuel Macron, never before elected to political office, has established a new party 14 months ago, won very widespread support, and now taken the presidency in a great political upheaval. Neither from the political left nor the right, the establishment don't know quite what to make of this young leader. What does he stand for? What are his aims? What is he hoping to achieve? When the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene in Galilee 2,000 years ago, the religious establishment had no idea what to make of this new young leader and teacher. They'd never seen a teacher like him before. What's his message? What's his program? What's he seeking to achieve? How does he relate to the old order? How does he relate to the Old Testament scriptures? As Jesus taught a message of grace, a gospel of grace, as he welcomed repentant sinners to come and follow him, as he sat and ate with religious outcasts like tax collectors, no doubt some in the religious establishment suspected that he was here to overturn the scriptures and to set aside the law of God. And so as Jesus begins to set out his blueprint for his new society in this Sermon on the Mount, he sets out right here at the beginning of his sermon to make it clear that he hasn't come to tear up the Old Testament scriptures. He hasn't come to introduce a new religion or a new society where obedience to God's law doesn't matter. Far from it, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The terms the law and the prophets in verse 17 are a kind of shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. The law specifically was made up of the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. And of course, the prophets refers to the prophetic books later in scripture. But to talk about the law and the prophets together was to really just refer to the scriptures as a whole. And Jesus insists that his purpose in coming is to fulfill those scriptures. The idea of fulfillment insists that those scriptures are heading somewhere, that they're pointing to something, that they have a goal to reach. And Jesus says, I am the goal toward which they point. I bring them to their completion. Now, we could spend all day here thinking about the varied and the wonderful ways in which Jesus fulfills the institutions of the Old Testament, the temple and the sacrificial system. We could think about the ways in which Jesus fulfills the key offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. We could think about the ways in which Jesus fulfills specific promise after promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures. And all that would be legitimate, all that would be rich, all that would be exciting, because his claim here in verse 17 is so wide-ranging. It covers all those things and more. But I think it's right to see that Jesus has a particular focus and a particular emphasis here in this passage. And that, as we see it, is going to help us in turn to focus our thinking this morning and to narrow it down just a little. Back in the verses we looked at the beginning of chapter 5 last week, we saw how Jesus made it clear that his saved people, his blessed people, are going to live in a particular way. They're going to show mercy. They're going to be pure in heart. They're going to act as peacemakers where there is conflict. And so they're going to be salt and light in a decaying and a dark world. In the rest of chapter 5, we're going to hear Jesus teach us some of the details of how we're going to live as his saved people. He's going to deal with topics like murder and adultery and divorce and a number of other things. He's going to teach us some of the essentials of Christian ethics, Christian living. And when Jesus raises that question in verse 17 of him overthrowing the law and the prophets, as some feared that he was going to do, when he seeks to reassure his hearers that he hasn't come to overthrow those things, it seems pretty clear that he has in mind the ethical and the moral teaching of the Old Testament in particular. That's his main focus at this point in the sermon. So it seems right for us to focus our attention where Jesus focuses his. How does Jesus fulfill in particular the moral law of the Old Testament? What does he mean when he says that he has come to fulfill and not to abolish that teaching? Well, there are a number of ways in which Jesus does that. And the first one is this. He teaches the law authoritatively. He teaches the law of God with true authority. Whenever a major news event occurs, the networks scramble to find an authority on the particular subject or issue or region that's the subject of their investigation. And once they've found that person, they present that person to us with all their credentials to reassure us that we are listening to the worldwide expert on this particular subject. Now, the whole shape of the Sermon on the Mount is designed to show us and demonstrate to us that Jesus is the final authority, the ultimate authority, when it comes to the law of God. At the beginning of the sermon, he goes up on a mountainside, you'll notice, verse 1 of chapter 5, and he sits down before a crowd. Now, all of that is highly symbolic and highly significant. The posture of a teacher in Judaism in Jesus' day was to sit down before a group of people and then to declare the word of God. And the image of a teacher of Israel on a mountainside addressing the people of God, well, it recalls a significant moment in the history of Israel. It recalls the moment when Moses, the great teacher of Israel, the great deliverer of the law of God, went up onto Mount Sinai, received the law from the Lord, and came down to declare it to the people. Moses himself predicted that a day would come when the Lord would send a prophet like him, a great teacher, who would bring God's authoritative word to his people. The promise is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, and it says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And Jesus, of course, going up on that mountainside and beginning to teach authoritatively the law of God, the word of God, he is signaling that he is the promised prophet, the promised teacher to come. His posture and his approach as he opens up the moral teaching of God from the law, from the scriptures, is of the man who carries final authority, the true teacher. So again and again, as he begins to address these ethical, these moral issues, issue by issue later on in chapter 5, he opens up each issue by saying this: "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I say to you." You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, I am the authoritative teacher, the authoritative interpreter of this law. If you want to know what is the heart of God on this matter, what he means and what his law means in light of me, in light of my life, in light of my death, in light of my resurrection, in light of my ascension on high, if you want to know the true meaning of the law, listen to me. But that's only part of the picture here. That's only part of the way in which he fulfills the law. And the next way is that the Lord Jesus, in his life, keeps the law perfectly. Now, the Old Testament law of God sets out a pattern and a standard of living that is beautiful and entirely perfect. If everyone in society held to the teaching of the Ten Commandments, just imagine what our world would be like. No adultery, no murder, no envy, no disrespect of parents, no bearing false witness against our neighbor. It would be paradise on earth. We had the frustrating experience this week of going out to our car one morning and finding the contents of our glove compartment scattered all over the front seats. We sort of wondered what was going on. We thought maybe one of the children had been let loose in the car, and then the realization just dawned on us. We'd had a visitor at night, a thief who had come to take our things, even at our own home in our driveway. And it just reminded us that we live in a world where people steal. Of course we know that, but we sometimes forget it. That's just how it is. We're reminded how damaging it is when folks disregard the law of God and violate his standards. And more than that, it actually renewed our longing for a society where God's standards would be truly upheld by everyone. But we've never lived in such a world. No one has. And none of us has managed to keep God's law personally. I mean, forget everyone else. None of us has managed to do it. We're all moral failures. And we're all part of the problem with our society. Throughout the history of humanity, there's never been anyone who has managed to keep and live out God's moral law with perfection and with complete integrity. No one, that is, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The moral integrity of the Lord Jesus is a key part of Matthew's presentation of his life, where others around him ignored the poor and the marginalized. Jesus' life was characterized by mercy and compassion at every turn. Where others around him were engaged in sexual immorality, Jesus lived a life of total purity. Where others around him spouted lies, often against him, Jesus spoke the truth always, consistently. And we need to see this morning what wonderfully good news that is. It's good news because you and I live in a world where we're accustomed to being let down by people. We're accustomed to seeing our politicians let us down. We're accustomed to seeing our heroes disappoint us. We're accustomed to being wronged by the people we love and the people we trust. And we know all too well our own failures and our own sin as well. And in a world of compromise and a world of failure, it's easy to become cynical. And it's easy to become jaded. It's easy to lose hope and to stop trusting. But in the Lord Jesus, in his life here in the Gospels, we see something so different, don't we? Something so refreshing, so wonderfully good, so wonderfully wholesome. In Jesus, we find someone we can trust, someone who will never let us down. That's a wonderful comfort to the Christian believer. It's a wonderful reason to come to Christ and to entrust your life to him if you've never done that before. One of the great truths of the gospel is that because Christian believers, you and I, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are joined to him by his Spirit, because we are in Christ, to use the language that the Apostle Paul likes to use, because of that, we share his righteous status before the Father. We share his record of righteous living, of perfect law keeping. Because we belong to him, his record belongs to us. And so, amazingly, when you and I look at the perfect life of Jesus in the gospel, this life that just shines off the page in its perfection and integrity and wholesomeness, as we look at that, we actually observe the life and the record that is applied to us, that is applied to his people. Jesus fulfills the law by keeping it perfectly. That's a very wonderful truth, a very great reassurance, but it's not the whole picture. Added to Jesus' perfect law-keeping, he fulfills the law also by bearing its penalty. Although it's becoming less and less common, a number of jurisdictions in the world still have the death penalty on their books as an appropriate punishment for certain crimes, usually murder in the first degree. I believe that's still the case in 35 states in the U.S. Now, if the law of the land says that a murderer duly convicted of murder in the first degree should be executed, you might well say that that law has been fulfilled when that murderer is, in fact, executed. The execution is itself the fulfillment of the law. The Old Testament law makes it crystal clear that sin leads to death, that the wages of sin is death. That was the message God gave Adam and Eve right back in the Garden of Eden, if you remember. And certain crimes in the Old Testament legal code were explicitly capital crimes requiring the death penalty. Now, the sacrificial system in Israel at the temple acted as a regular illustration of the seriousness of sin and of the consequences of sin. Animals would die in the place of guilty people that they might be spared. The death of the animal would bring forgiveness, would bring atonement. That's all the Old Testament background here. But now consider where we are in the story of Jesus and in the ministry of Jesus. Back in chapter 4, he invited repentant sinners to come and follow him. At the beginning of chapter 5, he has pronounced a blessing on those who mourn their sin and who have a poverty of spirit. But how is it that Jesus can welcome repentant sinners to follow him? How can he pronounce a blessing upon such people? Surely, since sin leads to judgment and even death, welcoming sinful people into the kingdom of heaven and giving them a blessing, surely that means that Jesus has just torn up the law of God and thrown it away. Surely he's just saying that it doesn't matter anymore. Surely he's just saying, I'm a more relaxed, a more liberal leader. Don't worry about it. Let's forget about the law. Well, no, he insists that he hasn't come, verse 17, to abolish the law with its consequences and punishments. He hasn't come to tear it all up and to throw it away. No, he has come to fulfill it. The penalty for sin, the penalty set out in the law and required by the law, it has been met at Calvary. Jesus fulfills the law by bearing its penalty in the place of his people so that he might justly and legally welcome repentant sinners and bestow his blessing on an undeserving people. Thank you, Lord. The fourth way in which Jesus fulfills the moral law of the Old Testament is that he calls a people who will live righteously. Most of us have taken a driving test at some point, so you'll have some memory of the experience, perhaps. In fact, a good number of us, if statistics tell the truth, will have failed the driving test at some point, so perhaps you'll have a particular view of the subject. I actually have my own thoughts on this particular matter. I passed my driving test first time round here in Ontario when I was 16, and that was a source of some satisfaction for me. I was pleased about that. Many of my friends failed, and I have to say it felt good to just have passed with no trouble, just to have sailed on through. When I moved to the UK, I had to take another test there to get my UK driving license. And just by way of background, this is important here, I should say that the UK has about the hardest driving test in the world. Has a failure rate, I thought I should look this up, of about 57%. Anyway, I prepared a little bit for it, although I thought I've been driving for quite a while. I probably don't need to prepare that much. And I have to say, I thought I drove really quite well during that test, all those roundabouts and changing gears and all that kind of thing. As we reached the end of the test, I looked over to the examiner, hoping to be congratulated for my excellent driving, and he had this very somber look on his face. And he handed over this piece of paper with all these X's on it. And we had a conversation about what happened, and when he explained to me what it was he wanted me to do and what I'd failed to do, I had the conviction that if I'd done what he wanted and not what I in fact did, it would have posed great danger to the general public. But nonetheless, he had the clipboard and he had the pen. Now, it's possible to imagine that God just has his checklist and he enjoys putting little X's in little boxes. But the scriptures make it crystal clear that God's purpose in the law has nothing to do with X's and boxes and checklists. No, God's purpose in scripture is higher and greater than that. His purpose throughout scripture and in the law has been to create and set apart a people who will live in a way that brings glory to him. That's what God has always been doing. Within the kingdom of heaven, within the realm where Jesus is king, obedience to God's law will distinguish people. It'll be significant. It's going to matter. That comes as a bit of a surprise, actually. But what Jesus says in verse 20 is even more of a surprise. It is a shock. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were a group of teachers within Judaism. They were a kind of party within Judaism who took law-keeping very seriously indeed. They were theologically conservative. These weren't the radical liberals, and they were known to be morally upright. These were the highly observant Jews of their day, the pillars of orthodoxy. And Jesus insists that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, the most particular law keepers of the day, we certainly will not enter the kingdom. But how does all this fit together? What's the big picture here? There is, I think, a stunted and ultimately false version of Christianity that is very popular, and that on some level we would all like to believe and all like to be able to follow. It's the version of the gospel that says that Jesus died to save us from hell and to welcome us to heaven. And because he did that, because he died for us at Calvary, we can now just sit back and wait for heaven. Our living in the here and now isn't really all that significant. We're just waiting for heaven. Now, we all like that version of the gospel on some level, and some of us will be functionally believing it and living it. I prayed a prayer when I was 7. I've more or less done what I please since then, but I know I'm going to heaven because I prayed that prayer. I prayed a prayer 20 years ago. My life hasn't changed a great deal since then, to be fair. But I prayed a prayer. I even wrote the date in the inside of my Bible, and I still have that Bible. And because I did that, I know I'm going to be okay. And if that's our understanding and that's our belief, Jesus says this to us. You need to think again. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. His purpose in salvation was never simply to transfer people from the road to hell and put them on the road to heaven. His purpose was always to redeem and set apart a people who would be oaks of righteousness for the display of his splendor. And Jesus makes it clear that that is his program. His purpose was to create a transformed, an obedient, a holy people who would be for his glory. And in order to do that, of course, he needed to deal with our sin and our guilt at the cross. He needed to make us right with himself. And then he needed to fill us with his spirit and change our hearts to enable us to live a different kind of life in increasing measure day by day. And now that he has done all that, the evidence that we have been saved by Jesus, that his righteous status has been given to us, that he has filled us with his Spirit, the evidence of all that is a life that is growing in righteous living, a life that is marked by righteousness in increasing degree. Our righteous acts won't save us, of course. We need to be crystal clear about that. We are saved on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and his alone. But our growth in righteousness, the evidence in our lives, will be evidence that we are a saved people. It will be evidence that Jesus is at work within us, changing us and empowering us to live transformed lives in increasing measure. In fact, a growing righteousness of life is the necessary evidence that we have been changed. That's the point of verse 20. If there's no evidence, there's no salvation. Over the coming weeks, we'll think about particular areas of our lives where Jesus will call us to this greater righteousness. But as we finish, let me just plant a seed of this challenge in general terms. Let me invite each one of us to chew over verse 20 for the rest of the day and simply ask, are there areas of your life or of my life where we're clearly believing, where we're clearly living out a gospel of cheap grace, where we're clearly thinking that our behavior actually doesn't matter all that much to the Lord, that our failure to live righteously is unimportant to him, thinking that because we're covered by the death of Jesus, our lifestyle is now irrelevant? It's very easy, it's all too easy to fall into that way of thinking, into that pattern of thought. But we need to be very careful. If there are those areas where we have decided, either consciously or subconsciously, that sin doesn't matter, that righteousness isn't really required here, the Lord Jesus warns us in verse 20 not to take that lightly. The New Testament makes it clear that we're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. We're never going to be totally sinless until we reach that final day. And that's, of course, not what Jesus is requiring here. But verse 20 does require us to examine our hearts and our lives carefully. Have we understood and have we really received the gift of salvation? And if so, are we living appropriately? Are we living in increasing measure righteously as his saved people? Let's pray as we finish and as we contemplate that. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who is that authoritative teacher of your word, who in his life showcased what it looks like to live out your law, who in his death met the requirements of your law in dealing with sin, and who calls us now to live as his saved people, growing in righteousness. We pray that by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, we would do that very thing. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart. And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.